Okay, let me bring you the reading and then Paul will preach. Here we go. It's Acts chapter 27 and it's verse 13 and it's on page 936, but it'll be on the screen too. Notice part of it is in the first person. Luke, who is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, is almost certainly present in this shipwreck with Paul. Now, when the south wind, verse 13 of Acts 27. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. This is a ship journey from Israel to Rome. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Welcome, Emma. Welcome to that of Keith. It is great to see you all. And after being away last week, it is good to be back, and good to be back in the book of Acts. And today, we are in our penultimate sermon in our series in the book. I'm going to finish off next week with chapter 28. Now, this section that we're in, chapters 21 to 28 of the book of Acts, could be called Paul on Trial, or Christianity on Trial. Because Paul and Christianity, Paul was so identified with Christianity that for Paul to be put on trial was for Christianity to be put on trial. And in this section, we see Paul on trial five times. But here in chapter 27, we see Paul not being put on a legal trial, but facing a different kind of trial. A trial which all of us in our lives face. And that's the trial of suffering. Paul is here in the middle of a storm. He's already suffered quite a bit in these last few chapters. He's been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. But now he's being taken to Italy and to Rome, escorted by a centurion, and he's caught with the rest of the members of this ship in a storm. A storm which was caused by a tempestuous wind. Actually, the word is a hurricane. And all of them think they're going to drown. And yet Paul stands up here in the middle of the storm and gives a speech in verses 21 to 25. And in the speech, twice he says, "Take heart." They're in the middle of this storm. Everybody's scared for their lives. And he says, "Take heart." And that word, "take heart," can be translated, "Have courage," or "Be cheerful." To which we want to say, Paul, how can you say that in the middle of a storm? When the waves are breaking the boat apart, when you are fearful for your lives, when you're suffering like that, how can you take heart? Now, I want us to learn this morning how Paul can say those words so that you and I might be able to take heart when we suffer. When the storms of life hit our boat, when we are in despair, how can you take heart? How can you have courage? How can you be cheerful in the middle of suffering? Well, there's three things that Paul knows about God, which you and I need to know about God if we're going to face our sufferings with courage, if we're going to take heart in the middle of them. Three things about God. You need to know that God is good. You need to know that God is powerful, and you need to know that God is with you. You need to know that God is good, that God is powerful, and that God is with you. First of all, you need to know that God is good. It's one of the characteristics of God in the Bible. God is good, and we say God is good all the time. And here in the passage, we see God's goodness expressed to Paul by the way God gives him two promises. In verse 24, middle of the storm, God says to Paul, and he relays it to the sailors in verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." The first promise that God gives to Paul in the middle of this storm is, you're going to make it to Italy. You're going to make it to Rome. You're going to make it to Caesar, and you're going to explain the gospel to him. It's the same promise that God gave to Paul in chapter 23 when he was in prison in Jerusalem 2 years earlier. God gave him this wonderful promise in the middle of the storm. He was going to do him good. He was going to see him through the storm and get him to where he was supposed to go. But there's a second promise in verse 24. And God said, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." There's 276 people on the ship. And obviously Paul's been praying for the ship. He's been praying for these people. And in answer to Paul's prayer, God promised to do him good. God promised to answer his prayer and to save all those people. And Paul believed those promises. He says, "I believe them." In verse 25, "I've got faith in God. I believe what he says. I believe he is good and he's going to do me good and keep his promises." Now you might say to me, "Well, Jumpy, that's great for Paul. He was given these specific promises in the middle of his storm. God doesn't give me those promises or isn't giving me those promises in the middle of my storm." Well, that's true. But God has given you a greater promise than these promises that God has given to Paul. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes a letter to the Roman Christians, and in chapter 8, he talks about suffering, and then he says these words in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul's not saying here that everything that you and I experience in our lives is good. When you become a Christian, God doesn't somehow insulate you from the storms of life. That's just not true. But it says that God will work for your good in those storms and through those storms, and will somehow turn all your suffering for your good. Now you might say, "Well, don't feel like that." And it doesn't often when we suffer. It doesn't feel like God is doing us good. Because suffering in our lives can blind us to the goodness of God. It can blind us to the good things that God is doing. The good things that he's working out for us. The suffering in our lives can blind us to those things. And so when we suffer, we struggle to see that God is good. We doubt his goodness. We question his goodness. But that doesn't change who God is and doesn't nullify his promise to you. You know, when I looked out of the window this morning, I couldn't see the sun. You know, this is August in Manchester. You don't expect to see the sun. Yeah, I looked at my window this morning. I couldn't see the sun, but I know it's there. And I know it's shining. Well, the clouds of pain and bitterness can hide the sun of God's goodness from us, but he's still there. And he's still doing us good. And what is the good that God is doing us? Well, the good that God is doing is getting us through life and getting us to heaven. That is the good that God is doing us. In fact, it says in Romans 28 that God is working for our good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. When will we be conformed fully to the likeness of Jesus Christ? When we are standing before God in heaven. And God is wanting not just to get us there through all the obstacles and difficulties of life, but get us there more holy and more righteous than we currently are. And so he allows the suffering in our lives to change us, to mold us, to make us more beautiful people. This last week, we were in St. Andrews in Scotland on holiday, and St. Andrews is a significant place for me because it's the place where I became a Christian 25 years ago. And I'm walking around the streets. I remember back to where I became a Christian. I remember back to the different things that I did and what happened. And some of those things made me smile, but some of those things made me cringe. I was like, really? I did that when I was 20. And I acted like that. And was I really that much of an idiot? You can ask Joe, but you might say some things haven't changed. But I think over 25 years, God has molded me and changed me. And the more of life I've experienced and the more suffering that I've experienced, the more God has knocked edges off. Isn't that true for you as well? That it's through suffering and through difficulties that God has made you less proud, made you less self-reliant. I remember a woman saying to me, you know, I've never prayed as much in my life as at the bedside of my friend. When you suffer, when you go through difficulties, you rely more on God because you realize you haven't got power in yourself. You feel helpless. You know, just as fruit ripens through sunshine and showers, so we ripen through the sunshine of God's goodness and through the showers of suffering in our lives. And the way we can deal with that and handle that is by seeing that God is at work for our good in the middle of it. If you're here this morning and you don't know that, this is who God is. And Jesus says, look, if you put your trust in me, then you can know that. You can know that everything that works, that happens in your life, is working out for your good. And finally, you'll be brought to heaven one day to be with me. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you can know that and believe that the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You know, many people in life are going through life without any hope in times of suffering. And so when suffering comes, what do? We feel hopeless. We feel despairing. But Jesus says, look to me. Trust me, and you don't need to feel like that. You can know that God is good, and you can know that I am at work for your good. God is good. That's the first thing you need to know in time of suffering. But the second thing you need to know, and that is that God is powerful. God is powerful. One of the words we use to describe God as Christians is the word almighty. God is almighty. That means he has all might and all power. We heard that in the catechism slot. That means he upholds all things. He governs all things. He guides and leads all things, good things and bad things. It means that he's governing our lives and governing the rain and the sunshine and the health and the sickness and the suffering and the good gifts that you and I experience. And we experience those things as Christians by God's fatherly hand. He cares for us And so he guides and leads us for our good. But he's powerful. He's in control. Now, one of the questions we often ask when we hear that God is almighty and all-powerful is, what does that mean for human activity? If God is powerful and governing the world, are we robots? What about our actions and the actions of other people? How does that work? Well, we see in this passage God's wonderful power in delivering these 276 people from the storm and bringing them safely to shore. But just see how he does that. First of all, verse 22. God says to Paul, or Paul says to the sailors, because God said it to him, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Paul says, God has said to me, not a single person on this ship is going to die. Nobody. God's promised that in the middle of the storm. God is sovereign. He will keep his promise. But then look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What's happening? Well, the sailors on board the ship, some of the sailors, realize the ship is going down and think, well, if we get into the lifeboat, we might be able to make it to shore. This ship has had it, and we can't save everybody. We're going to save our own skin. And Paul says, he spots it, and he says to the soldiers, look, soldiers, see what the sailors are doing. If that lifeboat, if they escape, these sailors, we're not going to be able to sail the ship. We're not going to make it to shore. In other words, we're goners unless these sailors stay on board. How can these two things both be true? How can God say everybody's going to be saved? And yet Paul say, unless these people stay on board, no one's going to be saved. How can God be sovereign and we be free agents responsible for our actions? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. And it's not like God is 50% sovereign and humans are 50% responsible for their actions. No, no, God is completely sovereign. Not a single person's going to die. And yet, humans are 100% responsible for their actions. Unless they stay in the boat, we're not going to be saved. It's 100% God. It's 100% us. At the same time, the way I think about it is like tracks of a train. In order for a train to run along, get from one place to another, it needs to run along parallel tracks. And those tracks never come together. There's never a point where those tracks become one track. Otherwise, the train's going to fall off. There's two tracks that are parallel all the time. God is sovereign. Humans are responsible for their actions. At the same time. And that's something that the Bible teaches everywhere. So if you go back to the story of Joseph, which we studied in community groups, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph has gone through so much stuff and suffering in his life, his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. He then became prime minister of Egypt He ran a wonderful famine relief program which saved so many lives. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph and his brothers are reconciled. And Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The same stuff. And it's not just the book of Joseph that tells us that. But you see that in the book of Job. So if you read the book of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Job's life falls apart. Within the space of maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, he loses all his money. All his livestock gets nicked. He loses all his family. All seven of his children die in a hurricane. He loses his health and ends up on an ash heap. And at the end of chapter 2, he says, to his wife, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And yet when you read those two chapters, you see that Satan's at work hurting Job. That robbers are the ones who've nicked his goods. That a hurricane's the one that killed his family. How can you say that God gave and God took away? Because God's at work and humans are at work. You see this most clearly in the life of Jesus. In Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, and then again in Acts chapter 4, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up to death by evil and wicked men. Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders. They're the ones who killed him. And yet Peter says they were carrying out the predetermined counsel and purpose of God. Now, they didn't think they were doing that, but they were. You see, the Bible everywhere teaches this, that God is sovereign and humans are responsible. And we need to believe those things in our suffering if we're going to take heart. You see, if we thought that God was sovereign and humans weren't responsible, then what would we be like? We'd just be lazy. We'd say, well, whatever's going to be is going to be. If we thought it was all about us and our actions, then we would be fearful, we'd be stressed, we'd be anxious, we'd be worried out of our heads. But if we believe that God is sovereign and we're responsible, we're not fearful and anxious. We're not lazy and indifferent. We can take heart and we can be confident. You know, that's what Paul does here. He's in the middle of this storm. He's calm. He's confident. He says, guys, you should have listened to me. This is what we need to do. Soldiers, stop those sailors. People on the ship, you need to start eating. He takes command. He takes control. He has poise because he believes that God is sovereign. And yet he believes we need to do stuff. And if you believe those things, then you can take heart in your suffering as well. Fourteen years ago, a friend of mine died. A young guy called Chris. And he was 20 years old. And he died of leukemia. But before he died, he wrote a letter to me and to some of the students. And he said this. He said, "I'm so grateful that I've been brought up with the teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. Because as I read it, I see a God who is totally just and in control of all things. He's sovereign and works all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes, and in conformity to the purpose of his will. It's good to know that life is not random, and although I may not always understand everything that happens, there is greater purpose at work." And then 3 weeks before he died, he said this, "I made a number of plans for my life, but God in his sovereignty took me in a different direction. His plan is perfect. And so although being ill has been hard at times, and I may not fully understand what's going on and why, I know God is in complete control and his purposes will be achieved." If you're going to take heart in something, you need to know that God is powerful. But there's a final thing we need to know as well, and that is that God is with you. When I was a young curate, a guy I knew was involved in a serious car accident. And I'd only just been ordained. I was only a young curate, and I didn't really know what to do. So I just went to the hospital. It was first thing in the morning when I turned up. And when I turned up at the hospital, I was the first person to see him. And as a young curate, You don't really know what to say. You kind of like read a bit of Bible, but you don't really know what to say and what to do at that kind of time. Anyway, later on, I found out that my visit to him had a big impact on him. Not because I said anything profound, but because somebody had turned up at the hospital. I was the first person to see him who he knew. I'd just turned up. And he knew that he wasn't alone in his suffering, and he knew that somebody cared. See, when it comes to suffering, it's good to know that God is good. It's good to know that God is powerful. But isn't the thing we want most to know that we're not alone? That somebody cares? I think that's why we ask the question, why, when suffering happens? I don't think we ask the question, why, because we really want an answer. Because most of us know that we're not going to get a complete answer to that question. And even if we do get some sort of answer, it doesn't really fully satisfy us. I think we ask the question, why, because we want to know that God actually cares. That he's actually with us. That we're not alone. See, it's not God's answer that we want, but it's God's presence in the middle of the storm. And that's what God assures Paul of here. In verse 23, he says this. This very night, Paul says, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. In the middle of the storm, he says, God sent his angel to me, a sign of his presence. And that just reminded me that I belong to him. Now, when you say that someone belongs to you, when you say, you know, this is my wife or this is my children, or you're not first of all talking about possession. You're first of all talking about an intimate relationship. When Paul says, I belong to God, he's not saying that he's God's possession, but that he has a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. That God is his father, that he's his child, and that because he's God's child, God's never going to leave him or forsake him. He's going to be with him through every storm. He's in the hand of God, and no one's going to snatch him out of God's hand. You see, as Christians, that's what we believe. That God is with us. And how do you know that God is with you? Because he sent his son to die on a cross for us. You see, God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. When we were his enemies, when we'd rejected him and turned away from him, God loved us so much, he sent his son to die. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross for our sins, punished in our place. He was abandoned by God so you and I can be brought back into relationship with God again. And if God is willing to go to that extent for us, he's not going to leave you in the storms that you face. He's not going to leave you in your suffering if he's going to allow his son to suffer like that. He's not going to abandon you because he abandoned him. And that means that you can say, who can be against us if God is for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? You know, Paul asked that at the end of Romans 8. He says, What can separate us from the love of God? And then gives a long list. Shall tribulation, suffering, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, being killed, can that separate us from the love of God? And then he says, no, in all these things, in the middle of this suffering, in the middle of these storms, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither life nor death, nor angels nor powers, nor things present, nor even things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know, that is the hope that we have as Christians. That in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of difficulties, God is with you. That he loves you, that he's out to do you good. He's not abandoned you to the storm. He's with you and will see you through. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that is the hope that you can have too, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. There are storms which we will all face in life. And if you've not faced many, they are coming. But if you put your hope in Jesus Christ, you have an anchor in the middle of the storm. And that anchor will hold and stand firm. God is with us. He's concerned about us. He cares for us. And he will see us through. His loving time past forgives. His loving time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. With prayer, let me wrestle. And he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that with Jesus Christ in our vessel, we can have hope, we can take courage, we can take heart in the middle of the storms we face, knowing that no matter how bad the storm and how small our vessel, we're going to be safe with you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.